Pagan temples in the ancient were quite impressive structures. Towering over the city of Corinth was one such structure. On a hill that was about 1,800 feet above the city stood this large temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. But that was not the only temple in Corinth. There were some 26 temples to various gods and deities. This is one of them. The Aphrodite temple is no more. But this is what's left. I think this is the temple to Apollos, if I remember right. And to give you an idea of just how of the size of these temples, I want to show you a picture that I took of Sandy, my wife. This is in Turkey in Sardis. This was a pagan temple, the remains of that. And I wanted you to get the idea of the size of the pillars. I mean, they are enormous. It's an enormous temple. She's cute, isn't she? All right. All right. And then the next slide is of, I climbed up. This is the same temple that where Sandy was standing by one of those pillars. And I climbed up on a hill over the temple so I could take a picture of it to get some perspective, a different kind of perspective. Because you see this little red brick, kind of roundish building here in the bottom left corner? That's a church. That's a 4th century church. 300 years after Christ. See how the pagan temples dwarfed the church? The 1st century Corinthian church that the Apostle Paul wrote to didn't even have a little brick structure like that. They didn't have a building or a temple of any kind that we know of. It seems likely that they worshiped in homes. It was probably, it seems from the letter, that there were some members in the church with some means, probably had large homes, courtyard areas, and they probably hosted some of the worship gatherings. So, and I was thinking about this. I mean, inevitably, pagan friends of some of the Corinthians in Corinth must have asked, so, where's the temple of your God? I mean, every God has a temple. Where's yours? Now, it really wouldn't do for them to answer, well, our God's temple is in Jerusalem. Because in a way that would be true, but the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees of Judaism in the first century were hardly supporting Christ. They didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. They didn't worship him. And that temple in Jerusalem was going to be destroyed shortly after they got this letter anyway. So the Corinthian believers must have answered that question regarding God's temple with something like, our God isn't big on temples. So where's your God? Our God is the creator of all things. He's everywhere. No building can contain him. Pagan. Every God must have a temple to inhabit. If your God does not have a temple, that means your God is homeless. Pagan guy walks away, leaving Christian thinking, maybe, you know, Lord, it'd be kind of nice if we had a temple. I mean, they all have temples. It'd be nice if we had a temple. Today, we go back to 1 Corinthians to see what Paul had to say about temples, specifically about God's temple. Where is it? What does it look like? Here we go. Now, let me give you fair warning. Our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole thing. So, hang in here with me now. Because I feel like we have to read the whole thing, all 23 verses, because Paul's argument kind of goes through the whole thing. And so if you chop it up, you lose something. So I really didn't want to chop it up. So hang with me. After all, it is God's Word. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and the other, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? After all, what is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. God's Word. Paul, it seems to me, I'm reading between the lines a bit here, I'll admit, but it seems to me maybe he's kind of got two audiences in mind as he writes this part of his letter. Some of his comments seem to me to be aimed at church leaders, while other comments seem to be aimed pretty clearly at the church in its entirety. I've identified three specific statements aimed at church leaders and three aimed for the entire church. And so that's what I want to do here, is look at these six statements, three at the leaders, three at the church as a whole, rather than kind of go this verse-by-verse analysis, which we don't have time to do anyway. To church leaders, three statements that Paul makes. If you're not a church leader, just bear with me. It's important for you to hear what God would say to leaders of your church, I think. So, this may be for leaders, the pastor, and elders, and ministry leaders in this church. But you listen in too. I think the first thing Paul would say to church leaders is, you are farmhands, not landowners. Don't forget it. He says in verse 5 and following, After all is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God, only God, who makes things grow. Paul addressed people. That's not right. Paul has no inflated ego to protect here. He understands his role in the kingdom, and he insists that other leaders understand their roles as well. Leaders are to be servants. Diakonos is the Greek word that Paul uses here, and it's most often translated deacon in the New Testament. It's where we get the word deacon from diakonos in Greek. And it means simply one who serves, sent to do the bidding of another. For Paul, being God's servant is equated to being like a farmhand, not the owner of the farm. The owner of the farm is God. He's the one who owns it all. He's the one who brings growth. And he's the one who rewards the farmhands. But they remain workers, not owners. What's the reward that the good farmhands get? Well, that's not really specified here. There's some speculation about that. I think mainly the reward is simply the privilege and honor of being with God. Sharing in the work and the joy and the peace and the hope of doing God's work. That's the reward. You know, people say they're looking forward to all kinds of things when they get to heaven. And Paul here, there's a future kind of view to the reward yet to come as well. And you know what I'm looking forward to? What I hope more than anything else. We'll reconnect with a bunch of people who, you know, have died before us and gone, and that'll be cool. But for me, way beyond all of that, is standing before Christ and hearing Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done." In my weakness and my flawed personality and habits, and I still long to hear those words. That's the reward. That'll be enough. That'll be way enough. We also get the reward of seeing the harvest of the kingdom, seeing people come to faith in Christ and grow in that faith, to see the miracle of someone who had no hope, who now has hope, seeing someone who is suddenly connected with the God who created them and the Christ who died for them. That's reward. Sometimes it seems like mere farmhands get a bit too full of themselves and forget their true place on the farm. They should not become proud and demand deference from others. Always have the special seat, the special parking place. Paul would remind every pastor, every leader in the church, you are a farmhand. You're not the owner. Don't forget it. David Pryor says, "This emphasis on serving is crucial for recovering a biblical perspective on leadership. Authority in the church, truly Christian authority or leadership, comes from those who lay down their lives for their brethren in service and availability." And I like what Gordon Fee says. I like it sort of. I sort of like it. I mean, it's convicting. All too often, those in charge, be they clergy, boards, or what have you, tend to think of the church as theirs. They pay lip service to it, it's being Christ's church after all, then proceed to operate on the basis of very pagan, secular structures, and regularly speak of my or our church. Nor does the church belong to the people, especially those who have attended all their lives or who have supported it with great sums of money as though that gave them some special privilege. The church belongs to Christ. And all other things, structures, attitudes, decisions, the nature of ministry, everything should flow out of that singular realization. The church belongs to God. That doesn't mean that servant leaders abdicate their leadership. It has to do with attitude and perspective, not one's place on the organizational chart. The cross is the paradigm for the gospel, and the cross is the paradigm for leadership in the kingdom of God. Now, I find that very, very convicting because I am I'm the pastor, so I'm a leader. My love for this church must not become a possessive obsession. It's a subtle and dangerous temptation for pastors to have this kind of, to develop this sort of possessive attitude about their church. And I think it's particularly difficult for planting pastors like me. I'm the only pastor this church has ever had. I've poured 16 years of my life into this church. And I love it. And sometimes it's hard not to think of it as my church. And people talk like it is all the time. Pastor, how's your church doing? I have yet to say. I don't know. I don't have one. You mean the church that I serve, God's church over there in Finning Lane? I think too much like it's my church. You see, leaders, I think, whether they're pastors or ministry leaders, I think we have to be all in the ministry that we lead. All in the sense of you've got to own it, in the sense of being responsible. And yet, the problem with being all in and coming to this sense of where you own it, you can easily start to think you own it. And you don't. The real owner is Christ, not us. You see this when people have to step away from a ministry, have to give up something they've led, and it's painful because they own it. But if we're not careful, we forget who the real owner is. So when the day comes to turn loose of the ministry God's given you, remember, it was His all along. Paul addresses... Yeah, I had some struggles today. You probably heard about that walking in, didn't you? Second thing to leaders that Paul says... You're co-workers with one another, not competitors. He says, we are God's fellow workers. In verse 9, that word co-workers is synergos in Greek. It pertains to working together, a shared kind of ministry and fellow worker. Paul didn't view Apollos, who followed him at Corinth, as a competitor, but a co-worker. Leaders within a local church must remember this, as well as pastors serving different congregations in the same community. Every ministry leader of this church must keep a wide view of the church and never become obsessively, possessively focused on the specific ministry he or she leads. Now, in this local church, that's been tested over the last several years. You see, when we built this church, the room at the end of this hallway over there, the end of that wing, we built it and we called the end of that the student center. Because it seemed to us very important to have a special place that would be set aside, dedicated for student ministry, for those middle school and senior high students. We want them to have their own place. I had that when I was a youth pastor down in Austin. We had what we called the upper room. It was an upstairs room. Believe me, I didn't want any other adults hanging out up there. They came up there, I threw rocks at them. Like, get out of here. This is the youth ministry stuff. This is just for student ministry. Well, we outgrew this place in a few years, and then the last several years, everybody has to use the student center. Everybody from men's groups to women's Bible studies to preschool class. We all have to use that. And so student ministry had to be able, especially a youth pastor, had to be able to have a broad view of the church and not too possessive. And we've been blessed because that's happened very well. Last Thanksgiving, this church hosted the Thanksgiving community worship, where a number of churches in the community gathered and we worshiped here. And we move it from church to church. And every Thanksgiving we have that. And we have something, we have an offering that night. And it all goes for the pastor's fund, which is a local church is sharing a benevolent fund to assist people in our own community. It's a good thing. We're not competitors with the Baptists and the Lutherans. We're not competitors. We're co-workers. Just last week, last Wednesday, I was at a prayer meeting of pastors, local pastors. We gathered at one of the churches and we prayed for Pflugerville. We prayed for those who don't know Christ in Pflugerville. It was about a half dozen of us, and I think it will grow. We're co-workers. We're not competitors. We respect one another. We love one another. We encourage each other. That's the way it's supposed to be. One more thing Paul would say, I think, at least in this text, to leaders. Build for eternity, not temporal gain. He says in verse 12, if any man builds on this foundation using gold and silver and so on, his work will be shown for what it is in the day. Be revealed with fire. Fire will test the quality of each man's work. And the foundation he's talking about is Christ. It's pointless to build on a faulty foundation. Any builder, any architect would tell you that. If the foundation's bad, nothing's going to last. I'm reminded of the parable of the man who built his house on the sand. Remember that one that Jesus told? And the rains come, you know, and he says, you've got to build your foundation on the rock. What's the rock? Christ is the rock. The gospel is our rock. The imagery of fire in the New Testament usually applies to either purifying or testing. And I think Paul's concern here is the testing quality of fire. Everything's got to be built on that rock of Christ, the gospel. This last January, we had an elders' retreat. And we met over at my house, actually. And one of the things we did is we watched a video message from Tim Keller, one of my favorite modern-day pastors. And the message that he brought was gospel-centered ministry. And the main point was that all ministries of the church must be gospel-centered. We don't get the gospel stuff kind of out of the way and then become a self-help or benevolent nonprofit. The transforming, redeeming power of Christ is the foundation of everything we do in this church. Every ministry, everything that we offer, it's the gospel, the transforming power of Christ working in everything. That's what it's about. Well, Paul also has three things he's going to say to the entire church. I'll cover them a little quicker. The first, live as spiritual, not worldly people. It's kind of shocking in a way that he says, you're still worldly, right at the beginning. Because in the verse right before that, in the last verse of chapter 2, Paul has said, you have the mind of Christ. He doesn't say, here's three ways to get the mind of Christ. Earlier in chapter 2, he says, you have the Spirit of God. He doesn't say, here's four steps to get the Spirit of God. He says, you have it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a baptized, born-again believer in Christ, Paul says, you've got the Spirit of God. And you've got the mind of Christ. And then he turns right around and he says, you're worldly. Like, what? Paul, help me understand. Because to Paul's intense disappointment, these Corinthians had fallen back into this worldly way of thinking and living. How does that happen? Their growth had been stunted. They had received the gospel. They had become believers in Jesus Christ. But their development didn't happen. They got caught up in the old ways of living and thinking. And the examples of that that Paul gives is that they were fighting all the time. Jealousy and quarreling, he says. Now, how is it that people who have the Spirit of God and the mind of Christ can think and behave in such a worldly manner? Here's what I think. Having the Spirit of God does not turn us into little robots, who have no will, no... God's Spirit doesn't overpower one's personality or will. The Spirit prompts and whispers. The Spirit doesn't coerce and scream at us. The Spirit isn't a cosmic cop whacking us with a club to keep us on line with God's will. The Spirit is more like the most loving father or mother praying for us to see the way to go and gently urging us to follow God's leading. So, day by day, and even moment by moment, you and I, we must choose whether to listen or not to the Spirit within. And Paul says, listen better, okay? Listen to the Spirit. Second, he says, focus on Christ, not your human leaders. Paul's intent here is to correct this misguided perception of ministry on the part of the church, this church that makes way too much of its ministers. His concern seems to me twofold, that they recognize that the difference between Paul and Apollos that had become the source of contention, that it was misguided, that Apollos and Paul were co-workers serving the same God, the same purpose, common good. And the second thing was, don't focus on the servants, on the farmhands, focus on the Lord, whose servants we all are called to be. So, one more. Third thing that he says to the church as a whole. You are God's temple, not a club. He says, don't you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now first, a word about that little scary part. You know, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I'm not sure what that's about, to tell you the truth. But here's the way I take that. You know, he's talking about here, the you is plural. He's not talking about individuals. He's talking you, like you all, like we say in Texas. So he's talking to the whole church as a whole. So the church as a whole, the local church, that's the temple of God, plural. And if he says, if anyone destroys that, God will destroy him. Well, that tells me, I'm not sure all of that means, but I know it means this. God cares deeply about his church. God loves this church. God loves us, and he will defend this church. Now later, in chapter 6, Paul will say that every individual believer also has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But here is the church that becomes the temple of God every time it gathers. It's a sacred place. And why is it a sacred place, a sacred gathering? Because God's there. He makes it sacred. There's two different words in the New Testament translated temple, but they're not exactly the same. The word used here is vaos in Greek, temple. But it really more means sanctuary, a place or structure set apart for God. And it's in contrast to the word hieron, which is also translated temple in the New Testament, but it refers to the temple grounds as well as the sanctuary. So here Paul is saying, when you gather in the name of Christ, you are like the inner sanctuary of the temple, and God dwells there. When we gather in Jesus' name, we can expect to experience the presence and power of the Lord Jesus in our midst. That doesn't mean a miracle show with magical special effects. I don't think it means that. I think it means a gathering that is focused on God, not the pastor or the worship leader or even the church members. It means it's a place where God is there and we experience His peace that passes understanding. And there is a conviction that leads to genuine repentance. And there is grace for all because Christ is lifted up. And there is a unity that transcends our differences because God is here. And if you're thinking, as I suspect maybe a few are, but sometimes I don't feel that, Pastor. Sometimes I don't feel anything when I come and worship, even in this church. And you know, Pastor, the truth is, this church falls short in many ways. And I would say, you know, I'm not going to argue with you on that. That's true. But remember, it's not your feeling or even your opinion that matters here, that counts. It's the promise of God that counts, that matters. And Jesus himself said, "For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." It's not what you feel. It's not your opinion. The truth is, every time we gather here, God is here. Every time. And if you think about it, it's nothing short of shocking that Paul believed that even those messed up, mixed up, problem-filled Corinthians were still the temple of God when they gathered. So are we. If he's right, and God is here in our midst every time we gather in his name, not just sometimes, not just when the music happens to move you that day, not just when the sermon connects with you that day and challenges you, but every single time we gather, then would that not change your perspective a bit of what church is and is about? See, I don't think the problem is God not showing up. I think it's our failure to see him, to hear him, to acknowledge him. Faith doesn't follow sight and experience. Faith leads to sight and experience. So, set aside that critical spirit. Show up every Sunday to seek and serve and worship God with faith and a humble heart. And the chances are that when you leave this gathering, you'll know that you've been in the presence of the Lord God Almighty because we are his temple. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, I read things in your word and I think, really, that's true? How can that be true? And that does occur to me in this passage when you say, we are your temple. Not this particular building, but when we gather in the name of Christ, we're your temple, because I know how imperfect and flawed that I am, and I suspect I'm probably not the only one. Nevertheless, in your grace, in your mercy and love, you inhabit this gathering. When we sing from the depths of our heart and when we sing kind of half-heartedly, you're here. When the sermon's good and everybody connects with it and is encouraged, you're here. And when we're distracted, you're still here. That's an amazing thing to me. So my prayer for this church is that every Sunday we would remember you're here. That we would sing like you're here. That we would serve you like you're here. That we would listen to your word like you're here. That we would love one another and greet one another and be merciful and forgiving to one another like you're here because you are. Change us. Transform hearts that are way too critical and not nearly enough grace-filled. Help us to remember you're here. In Christ we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. May the God who is with us in the midst of this gathering be with you throughout your week as you live for him. Amen.